We are continuing in the book of Genesis, and our text is chapter 35. Chapter 35. Actually, we're going to read verses 1 through 15. It's not the whole chapter, but chapter 35, 1 through 15. That will be our text tonight. God's call to worship, Genesis 35, 1 through 15. Hear the word of God. And God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." And so he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a kingdom of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." And then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. As far as the reading of God's holy word, and let's ask God's blessing upon our meditations on this passage. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given it to us to strengthen us, to bring us to faith, and to nourish and strengthen the faith that you give to us. And so we pray that it would be useful tonight for that very purpose, that you would build us up in that, in the holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We need to remember as we think about the great things of salvation that salvation is not simply about being forgiven and being delivered from God's wrath. As wonderful a blessing as that is, that's a great blessing. And of course, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And we need to remember what we've been delivered from. As Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 1, that Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, what a wonderful truth that is. Good news. But it's not an end in itself. We're not rescued from wrath in order to be free to belong to ourselves. We're rescued from wrath in order to belong to God and to know the privilege of worship, to be able to know God and to worship him and to glorify him and enjoy him forever. That's the blessing of salvation. And so here in our text, we see that Jacob and his family, as we saw last time, they've been set apart from the people of the land. We saw how that happened last time, how God used even the wrath of Levi and Simeon, wrath that he did not approve of. We'll see in Genesis 49:7 through the prophecy of Jacob, he says it was cruel, it was unjust. But nevertheless, the result of that wrath was this renewal of an enmity between the children of Israel and the people around them. And God was using that to renew that enmity. They would not be intermingled with the people. They would be separate from them. And Israel would know this holiness. They took the wives and children we saw last time, but I think really they took them as spoils of war, and they took them as slaves. But the people, the children of Jacob, are not better than the people of the land. But they have no business being self-righteous. But God has chosen them for himself. And so what does God do immediately in chapter 35? He renews this call to worship him. They've been set apart for worship. He renews the call then to be a pilgrim people, to worship God and to return to the place where Jacob first met the Lord and to remember God's covenant faithfulness there. So we're going to consider this renewed call to worship tonight and thinking just 3 points here. The call to worship and the holiness that must accompany it. And then secondly, we see the elements of this worship as it's described here in our text. And then we're going to consider thirdly the fulfillment of this in Christ and what it means for us today. So the call to worship and the holiness that must accompany it, the elements of worship and the fulfillment in Christ. First of all, the call in verse 1, you see very clearly God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." And this is very much like the original call that Abraham had in Genesis 12 when God called him to go up, except Jacob knows where he's going. Abraham didn't know where he was going. And Jacob is now going back to that place where he came from, to the place where God had first appeared to him at Bethel. And he's to make an altar there. It's interesting that the very place where Abraham first made an altar was at Bethel. We see that in Genesis 12:8, the same place. Jacob, however, is the one who named it Bethel. It was called Bethel, naming it the house of God. Jacob named it in Genesis 28, saying this is the very gate of heaven. This is the house of God. And so as Jacob returns here, he's coming back, what we might say, to the Holy Land. But it's holy not because it's better than other places on the earth. The dirt in Palestine isn't better than someplace else, but because God promised to dwell with his pilgrim people here. And in the Old Testament, and we see this here in Genesis 35, we've seen it before, but we'll see it again throughout the Old Testament, the place of worship is significant. Wherever God reveals his name, they were to make an altar of earth, Exodus 20:24-25-26. "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." And of course, you know that later on, the site of the temple would be significant. The temple was to be built actually on the mountain where Abraham, or near the mountain where Abraham had been willing to sacrifice Isaac. It's the Mount Moriah. It's also the place in the history of redemption where David would build that altar at the threshing floor. And we read these things in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord on Mount Moriah. And Bethel and Jerusalem are neighboring towns. Bethel is just north of Jerusalem. But Israel was later then to go up 3 times a year to the temple in Jerusalem. So the place of worship is very significant in the Old Testament. And here, God calls Jacob then to come back to Bethel and there to remember his covenant faithfulness. If you go back to that chapter 28, when Jacob first met the Lord at Bethel, we see how Jacob made a vow. And it was kind of an if-then vow. If God will do this for me, then I will do that. Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you." And of course, we saw how Jacob is weak in his faith. And that if God does this, and of course, God's already promised to do it. What God said at that time was, "Behold, I am with you, will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you." And Jacob now comes back realizing that God has done exactly what he promised and more. It was not because of anything that Jacob did. We saw all that whole event of being in Laban's house and all the trials he went through and everything. God showed him again and again that he's merciful to him because he chose to love him. And Jacob's response then is worship, you see. That's the response. The only response to sovereign grace. God is faithful to all of his promises. And so worship now is not only the response, but it's the privilege of God's call. And you'll notice then that the holiness that must accompany it. Verse 3, Jacob says to his family after God gives him that call, that renewed call to be a pilgrim people and to go basically to worship at Bethel. He says, okay, put away the foreign gods. Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Jacob knew that there were idols in his house. Very literally, if you go back to Genesis 31, you remember how Rachel had hidden the household gods of Laban. She put them in the saddle with her and the camel. I don't know if Jacob knew that. He didn't know at that time that she had done that, but certainly he knows there are household gods. He knows there are gods among them. Literally images, perhaps, but this call to worship. Jacob is saying we have an exclusive obligation to come to God alone and to put away those things that distract. All things, other gods, are to be put away. That's the call to worship. It's part of the call to worship. And that call to worship comes then always with a renewed call to repentance. And as we'll see tonight, that's true for us as well. To get rid of idols. And they gave those idols to him. They gave also the rings that were in their ears, it says in the text, the symbols of idolatry. Jacob hid them. He buried them. And they were also to purify themselves and to change their garments, he says in verse 2. And later, you remember at Mount Sinai, that's exactly what God would require of the people there. Exodus 19, verses 10 and 11. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Washing the garments was required. And God would give them, of course, the ceremonial law, which was a law that depicted the need to be cleansed. And all of those ceremonial laws regarding worship at the temple and then and the tabernacle and later at the temple were a constant reminder of sin and the need to be cleansed. But they also foreshadowed the fulfillment that was to come in Christ. And we'll consider that in just a minute. But here you see the need is there, that there needs to be cleansing for people to come in the very presence of God. And as the house of Jacob journeyed to the place of worship, we see something else happened. Look at verse 5. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. God did this. When God calls his people to belong to him, he goes with them. The Lord is going with them as they were to that place. And this terror was from the Lord and from his presence going with them. And this is the very same terror that will accompany the children of Israel at the Exodus and the conquest. If you look ahead to Joshua chapter 2 and the words of Rahab as she expressed the fear that was on the people as Israel comes into the conquest. Rahab speaks this way to the spies. In Joshua 2 verse 9, she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is a God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. It's amazing, though, when you read that story and Rahab's expressing the fear and the terror that's on all the Canaanites in their hearts. Why didn't they come flocking and asking the spies, can we be on your side, too? He said, they didn't have the gift of repentance as Rahab had. That she knew that there was forgiveness, that she thought that there might be forgiveness, that she could be on that side. But you see, the fear of God goes with his people. And so we see that separation here. And so they come to Bethel and they come to worship. And along the way, we have this note also about a death in verse 8. But just in passing. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. And we're reminded that this is not the place of our final rest. The death is a constant reminder that we have not yet arrived. Now, we live in this valley of the shadow of death, but we have the privilege of worship already in this life. And so there's a call to worship and there's holiness. And then we see the elements of this worship as it's described in verses 9 and following. First of all, there's an altar. there's an altar. Old Testament worship revolved around an altar of earth. And as God would give instructions later, he says in Exodus 20, verse 25, "If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it out of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool upon it, you profane it. And you shall not go up steps by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed upon it." Exodus 20, 25. There was that reminder that this is a by grace. If you use a tool upon it, you've profaned it. Of course, these instructions were later to be given and weren't given at this time. But we see how the ceremonial law comes in to show the need for grace. It was by not by their works, but by grace. And this altar was erected. It was a holy place where God met with his people and accepted their worship. It was dedicated to God, a monument, a symbol of worship. So Old Testament worship revolves around an altar. But the focus of that worship is here, where God now does something for Jacob. He reaffirms the name change that he had given him. Look at verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again. How did he appear? We don't know. Was there a vision? Was there a theophany, as God sometimes comes in the form of a man? And there, I don't believe necessarily that he appeared in the form of a man. Otherwise, I think it would say that. It just says God appeared to him. Was there a light? Was there some manifestation? I don't know. But the point, what is significant here, is not the form that was seen, but the words that are spoken. That God comes and appears to him in order to speak to him. And he reminds Jacob of his encounter with the Lord that had changed him forever. That remember, your name is not going to be Jacob. It's going to be Israel. He's not the same man. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." And so he called his name Israel. And so God speaks to him. You see, God gives him instructions and blessings. And that's what the worship is revolving around, God speaking, very much like the blessing he gave to Abraham when he blessed him and said, "I will make your name great. I will make you the father of many nations." And also there's blessing there, which was like the very blessing of creation, be fruitful and multiply. But you remember God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 17, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." And there's this promise of blessing, of fruitfulness. And here God blessed Israel and gave them the command to be fruitful. Along with the command was the blessing that comes with it, the blessing of life. So it's not simply a command, but he's going to accomplish what he's saying. He's going to make it happen. And both the seed promise and the land promise are reaffirmed here. You remember the whole story of Abraham, the whole encounter of the life of Abraham. And what was it that God gave? Those two promises that continually were coming together. The seed promise, "I'll give you a multitude of children." And the land promise, "I'm going to give you this land." And God again reaffirms these promises to him. God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." And these are gospel promises that are fulfilled. We'll see that in Christ. And so there's the worship that revolves around the altar, God speaking to his people. And then afterwards, as God goes up, the conclusion here is that Jacob sets up a pillar of stone. He pours oil on it in verse 14, just as he had done before at Bethel. He pours a drink offering on it as well. Did God give Jacob these instructions to do these things? Well, perhaps, it doesn't say. But we know the anointing of holy things with oil is something, again, that will be established in the ceremonial law, that God will specifically give that. And the oil was to symbolize the Holy Spirit. A drink offering was always to accompany the sacrifices. In the book of Exodus, we see it was a hint of wine that was used. And the drink offering came along with the grain offering, and it symbolized the fellowship of the people with God, as God ate and drank with them. And it was burnt on the altar as a pleasing aroma. There's a meal attached to this in that sense. And this was a worship service. This was the privilege of Jacob and his family. This is the privilege of being God's holy people. It wasn't that they were separated from the world in order to live on their own, but they were able to come into God's very presence. So God said to Israel after he brought them out of Egypt, I brought you to myself. I brought you to this mountain to worship me and to be my people. And the drink offering was a pleasing aroma. This whole worship service, the privilege is that they were acceptable to God. And he appeared to them. Now, let's think for a minute about the fulfillment of this in Christ. Our worship is different today in many ways. First of all, because Christ has fulfilled the promises of God. And we enjoy more privilege than Jacob's family, that Old Testament Israel ever did. And our worship today, first of all, does not revolve around any holy place on earth. We don't go to the temple. We don't go to some place that's holy. This is not a sanctuary. We sometimes put a note on the floor saying it's a sanctuary. It's an architectural term. This isn't a holy place because of this room. It's holy because you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we're here to worship the living God. But Jesus says this very plainly in John 4, in the passage we read tonight as we opened up. There is no longer a place that's a holy place. We don't worship on the mountain in Jerusalem or where the Samaritans worship. We don't pray towards the temple in Jerusalem because Jesus has come and he's the true temple. He's been sacrificed as a pleasing aroma and he's risen from the dead, and we share in him by grace through faith. And we gather together in Jesus' name and by his Spirit. Jesus said to the woman at the well, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And when he said that, he basically answered her question. The Jews were right and the Samaritans were wrong. But then he says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And Jesus is describing the worship that comes because of his work. He's the prophet, priest, and king. He has come. And we worship in his spirit that he gives and in the truth that he is and that he's accomplished. And furthermore, when we come in Jesus' name to worship as a gathering of his people, we come actually to a heavenly mountain. We saw this morning in Hebrews 12. You have not come to what may be touched, to a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gathering. We have a greater privilege. We enter into heaven itself, the Bible says. And the central element of worship, though, is still the same. What is it? God speaks to us. He speaks to us through his Son. He reaffirms his faithfulness, and he calls us to be devoted to him. And the land promise and the seed promise given to Abraham and Jacob are gospel promises fulfilled in Christ. Here is the seed promise. In him, all of God's people share together. We are the children of Abraham. This is the Holy Land promise. We now have an access even into heaven. We have it by grace. We don't have to bring an offering for a sacrifice. It's a beautiful thing. We don't come in and offer a sacrifice for sins before we come to worship, because that sacrifice has once and for all been made. But we do come by faith. The writer of Hebrews says that therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You can even come to church with dirty clothes, perhaps, although it's probably not a very good thing to do. But you must come with clean hearts, and the clean hearts come from the sprinkling of the blood of Christ upon our consciences. And we're to do that by faith as we hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We have a New Testament reality. And we do have an altar worship. Jesus is both our priest and our altar. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. We share in Christ together, and our offerings are acceptable in him. But our call to worship is also accompanied by a renewed call to repentance. You know, as you look through the New Testament, I don't find any passages in the New Testament that call on God's people to make special preparation for the Lord's Supper. We are to examine ourselves as we come. We're to be ready to partake by faith. We're to be renewed in repentance. But there's not a passage in the New Testament. You find in vain a passage that speaks about preparation for the Lord's Supper. Some have this seasonal Lord's Supper idea and preparatory seasonal times before we can have the Lord's Supper. We have the Lord's Supper every week. I believe that's proper. Because every time we come to worship, we're to prepare our hearts for something. And what are we to prepare our hearts for? To hear the Word of God. And then the sacrament comes alongside of that as a seal to us. Listen to these passages about preparation, and they're not preparation for the Lord's Supper, but preparation to hear God speak. 1 Peter 2, 1, 2, and 3. So put away, remember Jacob says, put away your idols. This is put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. There, Peter is calling upon God's people to prepare themselves to do what? To receive the word of God. The same thing in James chapter 1, 21 and 22. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And be doers of the word and not hearers only. What are we to prepare for? We're to prepare every week to come ready to listen, ready to receive his word with meekness. As James says, putting away these things that we might be able to receive them with meekness, the implanted word. We need our hearts prepared to hear the preaching of the word of God. Put away idols. Get rid of malice, filthiness, rampant wickedness. And that's the great privilege of the covenant. It's worship that we come to hear God speak to us. And here God does speak to us. And he reminds us of his great faithfulness. More than anything that Jacob could ever understand and know at that time, he has given us his son. And here he reminds us of his grace. He's given us a new name. We belong to him. He has raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. We are his children. We are holy in him. And that's the privilege we have. We have fellowship with him as we observe the Lord's Supper, then, which is a symbol, again, of our communion with the Lord. You talk about the grain offerings and the drink offerings and the fellowship offerings. What we do at the end of our services in the mornings, we have the Lord's Supper, which is a meal, a communion with the Lord. It's interesting to note, as we think about drink offering, that Paul, the Apostle Paul, uses the metaphor of the drink offering to describe his approaching death. He does it twice in the New Testament. He does it in 2 Timothy 4:6, and he does it in Philippians 2:17. Listen, in 2 Timothy 4:6, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." In Philippians 2:17, he says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." What's he saying there? He's saying our lives are to be living sacrifices poured out to him. And Paul recognized that was the goal of his life. And at the end of it, this is all an act of worship. I'm pouring out myself and my whole life is lived and as a living sacrifice before God. Let me close with just these thoughts of application tonight, that we need to remember that the privilege of being saved isn't simply to be rescued from wrath. It's to be brought into the privilege of worship. And worship and holiness go together. And they are the great blessing of the covenant. We can't make ourselves holy. But holiness is the gift that we have in Christ. And we're redeemed for this privilege and set apart for this. God has done this for us in Christ. He's the fulfillment of all the promises. We come in faith with a clean conscience and our hearts washed and cleansed. We come ready to hear Him speak. Hear Him speak from heaven, He says in Hebrews 12:25. And so we need to remember that holiness is the great mark of the church in this world. And the church is not like the world. Jesus spoke about that in Matthew 5, that God is with us and the church is to be holy. Some people think about the church and the need for the church to be relating to the world and being very much, you know, want the people to see that we're good people. We're like them and we're easy to get along with and so forth. And there's something about the truth of us being welcoming. We need to welcome people. We're sinners and we welcome others. But there's a holiness about the church that God is with us. And think of Acts chapter 5, how in our text, how God, the terror from God fell upon the cities and separated Israel from the nations. Think about Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to Peter. You remember the story, how everyone was selling their properties and giving it to the disciples, laying it at their feet. And Ananias and Sapphira lied, and they said it was all the money. It wasn't that they didn't give all the money. They could have withheld some of it. It was theirs to give, Peter says. But they lied. And Peter says, you didn't lie to man. You lied to the Holy Spirit. Why? Because God is in the midst of His church. It's not a casual gathering, a social club. And listen to what it says in Acts 5. Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And then we read a few verses later how Sapphira comes in also. And Peter says to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out, and they buried her beside her husband. Judgment comes upon them. And what's the result? Two things. Fear and church growth. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Friends, the church grows as the church is holy. As the church learns holiness, as we grow in our holiness and our love for God, and people see that, and God draws them in. The church is called to holiness. God has promised to be with us. This is not a social club. It's a worshiping community. We're set apart in order to worship. God sets us apart in Christ in order to be a blessing in this world. An unholy church is worthless. Jesus said that. He said, "You are the salt of the earth." But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. People talk about the church needing to be this or that or the other thing. What the church really needs is to be holy. Not holier than thou. Not a bunch of Pharisees, but those that are worshipers of the living God. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We're called to shine with Christ in this world. We need to cling to Him to do that. We're called to invite others. We're to shine for Christ and give a reason for our hope. But who adds to the church? God adds to the church. No one dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. God did that. As the church is the church, and Christ is the builder of that church, and He will build the church. It's not a social club. But a holy people set apart for the privilege of worship. So we want to see others come. We want to see people come. But when they come, they ought to be confronted with the holiness of God and the reality of God, but also the grace of Christ, the mercy of Christ. And you know what? There's going to be two responses to the church and its message. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, we see something of the terror of the Lord that fell upon the people around as Jacob and his family came to Bethel to worship, and that terror fell upon them. But listen to what Paul says about the church and the apostles in 2 Corinthians 2, 14, 15, and 16. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance of death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? You feel the weight of that? Who is sufficient for these things? But it's just little old us, this treasure in earthen vessels, but it's the holiness of God. We have this privilege of being holy in Christ, to be worshipers of the living God. And we're to share our faith and welcome people and encourage people to know the living God. But the truth is that God is holy. And we come to worship him. And we participate already in the worship of heaven. And one day, we're going to know the full blessing of that. Think about the worship and the fellowship of heaven. It's a beautiful picture we have in the book of Revelation. But until then, we're to press on. We're to press on and keep our eyes fixed on the goal and remember that we're whole in Christ and we're called to worship. And our offerings are acceptable in Christ. Now, the writer of Hebrews says, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And that is our great privilege. We're holy in Christ and set apart for worship. And that is the goal of our salvation. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for setting us apart. We thank you, Lord, for the holiness that we have in Christ, that we have been set apart through a union with Christ and his death and resurrection, that he bore the judgment that was due to us for our sins. And we have been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. And the purpose of this is that we might know the privilege of worship. Lord, you have not redeemed us from sin and forgiven us of our sins so that we could live unto ourselves. But you've done this because you have purchased us to be your people, to be bound to you in this covenant of love, to know you and to worship you. And so may that be our heart's desire more and more, is to know you, to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. And we look forward to the resurrection of the dead. We pray that as a church, we might be known as a church that loves Christ, a church that worships God, a church that's not self-righteous, but a church that knows that Jesus is sufficient and that he is worthy, and that you have called us to worship him. We pray also, Lord, that you'd prepare our hearts each week as we come to hear your word and to know the privilege that you speak to us from your word. And we are to be ready to listen, to put away the idols, to put away the pride and the selfishness and all the malice, and to receive with meekness the implanted word that we might grow. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that even tonight as we go home from this place and prepare us for the next Lord's Day as we come again, that we might know this great privilege of being conformed to the image of your Son through your word and your spirit at work in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.